I got a great suggestion last week that before we move on from the topics we had been covering, and I showed you kind of what topics are coming next, which is more about work and money and entertainment and how we spend our time, since we had just finished several questions about relationships, why not pause for a minute and consider the question of how do we deal with offense? How do we deal with conflict? Because whenever disagreement comes up, whenever conflict exists, you have a choice to make. You actually have lots of choices to make within the context of disagreement. And so how are we supposed to decide how we deal with it, whether or not we deal with it, when we deal with it? Do we deal with it on our own? Do we deal with it? Do we involve other people? Those are really important questions, because part of being in relationships, whether it is, we talked about dating, and then marriage, and then parenting, and then we talked about seeking wisdom from other people within the church and other people in our lives. So all these relationships that exist, I don't know if it's been your experience, maybe it's just mine because I'm argumentative, but you actually, as you live with all these other people, you find a great deal of conflict and disagreement comes up. And occasionally, even offense, where you give offense or where you have been offended by the actions or the words of somebody else. So what do we do? How do we deal with those? What's a biblical way of processing? How are we going to handle the conflict and the offense that comes into our lives? So I thought this would be our, it wasn't my idea, thought it was a good idea, so this will be our study for this morning. I put a lot of Bible verses over there, and I may not call attention to each one of them in the course of today's lesson, but they would be worth your time, if I don't cover them, to go look them up later and think through them with respect to this discussion. But one of the ones that, for me, is, and I guess I should stop for a minute and say, there's a difference between sin and offense. And when we talk about sin, we deal very much with what all semester we've called the left-hand side of the board, the law side of the board. If we sin, we must confess our sins, we must repent of our sins, and seek forgiveness for our sins. And when our sin impacts other people, Scripture gives us all sorts of instruction about how we ought to handle that that we don't necessarily like, because it's embarrassing. Because if what Scripture teaches on the whole is that public sins, which doesn't mean a sin that everybody in the world sees, it means a sin that someone else knows of, a sin that they either saw or were directly impacted by, public sin requires public confession and public repentance. And public needs to match on both sides of that equation. So whoever the public was for the sin, the same public, in most cases, you could put a little tiny asterisk here, but most of the time it's just us looking for wiggle room and excuses, needs to be the ones that get the confession and what we would call an apology. So at Thanksgiving dinner 10 or so years ago, when I was in seminary and came home to be with my family, and the extended family was there for Thanksgiving, and when I said something in front of four or five other relatives that was disrespectful to my mother, it was beyond disrespectful, it was just rude and insulting. As much as I would have liked to go to my mother privately, confess that sin, apologize, get her forgiveness, and then move on, I had to go to her, confess that sin, ask her forgiveness, and then I had to go to the other people who had observed it and confess that sin to them, because they were the public who had observed the sin, and so they're the public who need to see the acknowledgement of sin and the confession of sin. And that's really, really hard to do. It's hard to do because it's embarrassing, but it's also hard to do because unless all of those people share your view about sin and confession and repentance, they don't even want you to do it, and they're more embarrassed than you are that you're coming to them to do this. Oh, no, 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 it's fine. No, it's not fine. I yelled at my mother in front of other people. I need you to know that I know that that's not okay, and I'm sorry that I did that. No, it's good. Yeah, we're just more embarrassed than I ever could have been. So one of the things, just sort of high level to keep in mind as we talk about today is, and I'll go more in depth on this in a little bit, but sin and offense are two different things. The sin is the black and white, this violates the law of God, and we don't really get a vote in whether or not that's the case. So we have to deal with sin very much on the left side of the board, the law side of the board. If there is sin, this is what we have to do. Offense is sometimes caused by sin, in which case there's two different things going on. There's dealing with the sin, and there's dealing with the offense. But offense is also caused by things that are not even sin. And so then you have even a third scenario where there's no sin to be dealt with, but there is offense. You have bothered someone. You have offended someone. So that's, and then boy, you've got really a fourth scenario, because sin isn't always offensive. And so sometimes people like sin. So then you have a sin problem and another problem that it didn't offend people when it should have. And then you have to deal with that even a little bit differently. But offense does not always mean sin is present. And I think just my guess is what's going to happen in the course of our discussion this morning is we're going to end up spending more time around dealing with the offense part of the equation. And I just want to be clear from the outset that that's really important and that's a great use of our time. It is a separate issue. It's kind of the other side of the coin issue of how do we deal with sin. Because sin has really objective criteria for how we have to deal with that. We must confess our sin. And in general, we must reconcile our sin to those who were witness to that sin. And that's really important. And it's really important in the church. It's really, really important in the family. So when I speak sinfully and harshly toward my wife in front of the children, I then have to, in addition to reconciling with her over that sin issue, I then have to go talk to the children about that. And I have to do that. I have to because God commands it, and I have to because it's really, really, really important. Because one of the things that we are supposed to do within the family of God, whether that's our families at home or in the church, one of the things that we are supposed to do is to tell the truth about reality. The rest of the world lies about reality all the time. And all of us are getting fed all of these lies about reality. This is good, this is bad, when really it's just the opposite. And so with our children particularly, but with all of us in the family of God, we have an obligation to say, this thing that you saw me do was not okay. And I know that it was not okay. And I need to make sure that you understand that that was not okay. Otherwise, you just grow up as either a kid or just as another person in the church, thinking that things that are not okay are. Because the person who did them, even if they went and were reconciled to the person they sinned directly against, they never went back to that audience and said, this is not okay. So sin, we've got these really strict, probably isn't the right word, but these more clear, linear categories of how we're going to deal with sin. So the verse that for me is the most informative about how to handle sin and offense is Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. There is a ton in there. Repay no one evil for evil. We pretty much get that, right? If someone offends you, it is unwise, ungodly, to offend them back as a means of retribution. That seems pretty clear, and I think most of us get that. Not that most of us obey that, but most of us understand that. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. So now I have another piece of instruction, and we'll call it wisdom because it's not so black and white in its application. But what's being instructed here is when someone offends you, that's the context I'm discussing first. When someone offends you, you are to give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. So what response to offense is not just honorable and not repaying evil for evil with the person who has offended me, but what response is honorable in the sight of the public, whoever is watching that interaction. So we are in fellowship and donut time after Sunday school, and conversations are taking place, and Stephen Hoffer, as he often and callously does, causes me great offense with his insensitivity. How I respond to that insensitivity ought to be informed by what is honorable in the sight of all. So that starts to exclude some of the options that I might want to take in how am I going to respond to this offense. Well, I could put all the options on the board. I could punch him in the face. I could yell at him. I could walk over to another group of people and talk about how confoundingly insensitive and rude he is. Right? I got this whole list of responses I could have, but then I have to put them through this matrix of which of those responses is not repaying evil for evil, which of those responses is honorable in the sight of all. And boy, I whittled down all of the options that I just mentioned. I don't get to go do any of those things, much as I would want to, because even if I say, well, okay, I'm not going to punch him in the face, but I am going to go over here and we're going to have a conversation about this Hoffer guy. Just, can you believe this guy? But I can't do that because now it's not honorable. It's not honorable to, it actually violates a very specific commandment, to go speak poorly, speak ill of someone's name and character because I was offended. So Romans 12:17, I think, tells us a lot. Oh, and then the last phrase. Man, you were talking about one that punches you in the gut. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. So that's an instruction that says, look, we all like to become lawyers at heart when it's a situation where we've been offended. We love to trade in nuance and the special circumstances here and the righteous retribution that comes from what thou hast done unto me. But what that passage says is, look, it acknowledges, hey, there are going to be some scenarios that you're in where the reason there is not peace is not your fault. It just grants that from the outset. There are going to be these scenarios where there is not peace, where there is conflict, where there is disagreement, where there is offense, and it is not your fault. So the verse doesn't say, live at peace no matter what at all times with everybody. No, it's very reasonable. It says, hey, all I'm asking is, insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, if we take that seriously and we begin to implement that, what we find is we actually had a lot more control over peacemaking and living peaceably with other people than we ever wanted to acknowledge that we did. Right? Hasn't that been your experience? That it is very rare. I'm not saying that it never happens. But in my experience, it is extremely rare that I have real, persistent conflict with somebody where I could step back and say, my hands are clean. I did everything I could do to make peace here. It happens. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm saying it happens a lot less than you think it happens. Happens a lot less than I want to pretend that it happens, because I want to look at all these situations where I have conflict with people and I want to take my self-righteous stand and say I did everything I could. But I know in reality that if I went back and I looked at it honestly, well, I could have done this a little different. But they, and that's what happens. And what Paul is telling us in Romans 12 is, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You've got to do your part. When we deal with other people, two things are absolutely inevitable. Disagreement, which is good. Disagreement is good because we don't know everything. And we have fallen minds. And we process information incorrectly. And if we never had disagreement, we would go through life actually believing that we knew everything and we had it all right. And so disagreement is not a problem, because it is a means through which we become aware of the effects of the fall, and that we've got stuff to learn, and that we've got stuff in our head that's wrong. And God uses these other people with whom we disagree to begin to show us, you might be wrong. So disagreement's a good thing. But also inevitable when you interact with other people is offense. And offense is not a good thing. Even though offense, as I said, it doesn't always mean that sin is present, it does mean that a relationship has been negatively affected. That there is some sort of tear in the fabric of a relationship, that whether or not it was caused by sin, it is still a tear. And that's not good. That's not what we want. We want relationships that are knit closely together. What we've got to get in our head, though, and we understand it intellectually, but we've really got to accept that offense, even when I'm the one who was offended, does not mean the other person sinned. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But our default position is, I am such that I would only be offended by sin, and this person is so great the sinner that that is why I am offended. Right? Offense and sin. Let me ask you this. Matthew 21. What does Jesus do in Matthew 21? I don't expect you to know this offhand. He clears the temple. Now, Jesus was mad. Do I need to defend the position that Jesus is angry in the text? He's angry. He is offended, is he not? Is he offended because of sin? Yes. Yes, what they were doing in the temple was sinful, and he was offended at their sin. But let me ask you this. When Jesus flips the tables, and Jesus clears the temple, and Jesus runs them out of there, do you think any of those money changers were offended at what Jesus did? Yeah. Were they offended at sin? No. What Jesus did wasn't sinful, but it was offensive to them. So in not every situation can you look at offense and say there is necessarily sin. And that's in a situation where only one party is fallen and sinful. In our interactions, both parties are fallen and sinful. And so there's all kinds of things that can go wrong on both sides, even independent of sin. By the way, we need to be careful when we talk about offense and we talk about the subject of anger. We are right to say that anger is a very dangerous kind of emotion. It's one that you have to handle very thoughtfully and critically. And we are right to say that many of the times when we are angry, it is sinful anger because we didn't get what we want when we wanted it. We are right to process all of those things. We cannot, however, take the step beyond that that, unfortunately, many Christian authors in popular books seem to have taken, which is that all anger that you could have is sinful. That's not consistent with the biblical witness on anger. In fact, Ephesians 4:26 says what? Be angry and do not sin. Sin not, right? So there is this concept, not just because the immediate argument you get when you use the money changer example is, oh, well, he was Jesus. Of course, Jesus could be angry and not sin. But you actually see lots of righteous people in the Bible deal with anger at various points, and the Bible condone that and say that's okay. Be angry, sin not. These are two things that have to go hand in hand. So just a little bit of an aside there. When dealing with offense, we like to use, especially when someone has offended us, we like to use their anger as an obvious sign that they were in the wrong and we were in the right. Because angry people are always wrong. Well, not necessarily. Wrong people are wrong, and wrong people get angry, but it doesn't follow that angry people are wrong, by definition. So we just need to be careful with that one. All right, so how do we handle sin, and then how do we handle offense? Well, sin, we get some very specific instruction about how to handle sin in Matthew 18, right? It lays out very helpfully in what is a rather unusual process for Scripture, which generally requires us to dig and to find more complex answers. It just lays out in Matthew 18, hey, here's how you deal with sin. So how do you deal with sin? You confess, right? Well, if somebody sinned against you, you're not the one who needs to confess. You're the one who needs to. What do you do first? Go to your brother. Go to your brother and you say, not just, I'm offended, because that's really a secondary issue. I believe you sinned. This is what I see. This is what I understood to have happened. This is what I perceived. This was my perspective. And it seems to me that that is sinful. You don't go with your hatchet ready to chop them down. You go to them and you say, hey, I'm a sinner. I don't see everything clearly, but here's what I think I saw. And here's how I feel about that. And what it seems to me is that this was a sin issue. And sometimes your brother will say to you, you're right. That was sin. Either I didn't see it, or I saw it and did it anyway, and I sinned. And I confess that sin before you, and if there were other people who were witness to or affected by this sin, I will go make it right with them and be reconciled to them. But Matthew 18 also lays out a scenario where you go to your brother, you talk, you confront with this sin, and your brother is not quite so understanding. So then it lays out a second step. What do? You take somebody else with you. Ideally, somebody else who saw the sin. A kind of a two witnesses sort of thing. If it's not somebody who saw the sin, it's somebody who is not going to speak to whether or not that situation was sin. It's someone who's going to speak to if the situation is as described, that is sin. And then there can be a discussion about, yeah, but I agree with that. But that's not what happened here. This is what, and then you have those sorts of discussions, and that can play out various ways. What happens if the two go to the brother, and the brother still does not acknowledge the sin as sin? You take it to the church, right? The circle gets bigger. Those who have spiritual authority. What Matthew 18 leaves unspoken, but Scripture certainly makes clear in lots of other places, is that actually in each one of those phases, each one of those points, so you've got the individual, the one, who goes to the one sinner, and then you have the two or three that go to the one sinner, and then you have the church that goes to the one sinner, and actually it's the two or three that have to go to the church, and most of our Presbyterian forms of government, it's in the ARP, it's the form of government, here it's the Book of Church Order, actually give the instruction that it has to be the two or three. That actually the church, with very few exceptions, does not approach individuals about sin that were not public and to which it did not bear witness on the testimony of one. That's just good sort of rule following there. But what Matthew 18, I don't want to say leaves out because it's not the point of that passage. But what becomes clear through the rest of Scripture in interpreting that passage is each one of these moments right here in between taking the next step is a really important step for the one who was offended. It's a really important step because this is the step where that individual, having gone to the person, there's actually a step here too, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but having gone to the person and confronted them with their sin, and the person disagrees. Now you have a choice. You don't just automatically go to the two and the three. You have to stop and think, am I sure this is sin? Or am I just offended? If I'm just offended, I actually need to take a different process that doesn't look like this. Because this is a process for dealing with sin, not just offense. Does everybody see what I'm saying there? These are really important moments to think. And it's not just, well, this is an increased level of hassle and it's just not worth it. This is even more hassle and it's just not worth it. It's not that. It's, they don't agree with you. Are you sure? Two or three come and they don't agree with you. Are you still sure? Have you heard your brother out? Have you listened to the explanation? Is this stubborn resistance to repent, in which case that's what this process is made for, or is it somebody who just disagrees with you?
It's a great indicator of your motive, too.
Yeah.
Because you're willing to be inconvenienced. You're willing to do what may not be comfortable for you.
Yeah. It's funny, I've heard a lot of people in theory, like when we're talking about straw men, I've heard a lot of people in theory talk about one of the challenges of the church discipline process is that you'll get these overzealous people who just want to bring everybody up on charges and take everything to the church. And I got to tell you, I've been in a lot of Presbyterian and Reformed churches. I've never met one. Never one. But I've been involved in a lot of church discipline, and it's come from absolutely broken-hearted people who believe that if they don't go through this process, they are turning someone over to their sinfulness and unrepentance, and they're not loving that person. So in theory, we could say, oh, we got this big scary process where somebody can go make you have to go to the principal's office and defend yourself, and oh, we shouldn't have that. I've never seen it once. I've seen people who, out of a desire for reconciliation, out of a desire for the reclaiming of souls, with tears in their eyes, move along this path toward eventually involving the church. And so it does reveal motive, because it's a ton of work. Each one of these steps is a ton of work. And if you're just looking for self-vindication, you probably are going to stop after this point, if you even make it here. A lot of people who get mad and get offended and think they've been sinned against never, ever, ever go to the person. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But most of them stop here because it's just too much work. It's a lot easier to be self-righteous all by yourself. This person sinned against me. I confronted them about it, and they refused to repent. It's a lot easier to be self-righteous by yourself than to do the work of go finding another person. Because the fear is, I go to Jeff and I say, hey, this Hoffer guy, can you believe it? And Jeff's going to say to me, I didn't actually think it was sin. I thought you were being pretty thin-skinned and, you know, kind of looking for a fight. I got to talk to you about your sin, right? Because now I can't find somebody who agrees with me.
I don't know what the reasoning process is.
This whole concept, this internet, trash the pastors, trash the preaching, this open letter concept where I don't have enough, I don't have enough of a relationship with someone. I don't have enough credibility with someone that they would read my letter or take my phone call. But it is so important that they hear what I have to speak into their life. I'm going to post it on the internet or write it in the newspaper or... I mean, should that stuff never happen? No. There are situations where nailing 95 theses to the door is appropriate. But man, the number of people who quote Martin Luther to me in defense of their actions, give me a nickel each and I'm rich. Like the number of people who take these self-righteous stands against other people's sins, and when I ask them, hey, do you think that was the most effective? Or, well, to go against conscience is not right. Here, oh. 5 cents, please, right? Because you're exactly right. Nobody, no one has given up. This process doesn't say this is what you do with normal people or people you like, and then you get to do this plan B process with public people or people you don't like. These steps, yep. We're going to talk about this a lot.
Right.
And what's interesting about Scripture is it, make no mistake, it is abundantly clear about what the offender needs to do when they have given offense. Scripture's not silent on the issue of what the one who has sinned ought to do. But it actually talks a lot more in explicit detail about what the offended ought to do. Lots more time spent on you're the one against whom an offense has been committed. What ought you to do? And I think this is perhaps two reasons why Scripture is a little intentionally imbalanced on that. One is because it recognizes that a lot of the time the person who committed the offense did not sin and did not intend to offend. So they don't know that there's a problem. The only one who knows there's a problem is the one with the problem. So Scripture gives a lot of instruction to the person with the problem, the one who got offended, about how they ought to conduct themselves. Because the one who did the offending many, many times isn't going to have any idea that there's something that even needs to be dealt with. How many times has somebody come up to you and said, hey, it really kind of tweaked me the wrong way when you said, and you went, what? I'm sorry, I had no idea. I didn't mean to do that at all. Well, they were offended. You would have been very quick to make it right and to go to them if you had any idea that that's what you had done. And we get really... So Scripture gives a lot of instructions to the folks on that side. The other is the Bible knows which one is more difficult for us. That's what I think. That's a completely subjective opinion. But I think the Bible knows which one's more difficult for us. For the most part, sanctified people, when we sin against somebody else, and we know we've sinned against somebody else, we are able by God's grace to wrap our arms around the concepts of seeking forgiveness and confessing sin. But man, sanctified people, godly people, when somebody offends us, we are ready for war. It's much harder for us to say, how do I deal with being offended in a godly way than it is even for us to say, when I offend. Dave?
For example, when the Pharisees brought the adulterous woman, I know my own.
Right. And we got to balance really carefully on that balance beam, right? Because should only perfect people confront someone else with their sin? Otherwise, the Bible wastes a whole bunch of words about confronting people with their sin, right? But there is this critical self-awareness about two things: the types of sin we confront, and the manner in which we confront. Scripture speaks a whole lot about this. This is the whole biblical concept of judging, right? The most quoted Bible verse in the whole world by people who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." They love that verse. What they hate, because they haven't read it yet, is that in the very next paragraph, Jesus goes on a judging war path against false teachers and commands his disciples to judge with right judgment. So, this is a little complicated, right? And that's really what it's about, is when we judge, who are we judging and how, by what standard, and with what condition of the heart? With what approach, with what outcome in mind, what goal? These are all really important things, and it's true when we're dealing with sin and offense. So when you're dealing with offense, this offense that is not sin, this pattern is informative. It teaches us some things that are valuable, but it is not law because we're not dealing with sin. We're dealing with offense. So whether I find out before I ever approach the brother that it wasn't sin, or I find out here that I'm still offended, but it's not a sin issue, I don't go through this process. This process is built for sin, not just offense. When we are dealing with offense, Christians only have two options. And I find in my own heart, and in the infinite creativity of sinfulness, that we try to come up with dozens and dozens and dozens of options for how to deal with a situation where Scripture says we only have two options. When I am offended, whether it is sin or not, when I am offended, there are only two things that a Christian can do. So when we're drawing the law and the wisdom side of the board for this, the law, in a complex series of passages that we'll touch on, says I have two options. I can forget it, which means actually letting it go. Not just using those words, well, I cover sins with love, and that jerk face needs to know that their sins have been covered with a great deal of love. You ever dealt with those people? Yeah, you are those people, because we are those people, right? Actually forgetting it, not passive-aggressive forgetting it, not manipulative forgetting it, actually forgetting it. Second option is to take it to them for the purpose of dealing with it. And that's why it is so important that you have figured out and that you are open to the possibility that the issue is not sin, but only offense. Because if you're going to them to deal with sin, and you make the determination that this is not one that either should be covered up because of the nature of the sin or the frequency of the sin, or it's not one that I can cover up because of the effect that it has on me. Sometimes someone commits a sin where in an ideal world, it would be great if you could just cover up that sin, because in the scheme of things, it's not that big a deal and you ought to be able to let it go. But sometimes you can't, either because of something in the past, because of something unique about this particular situation, because something else that's happening in your life, you try to let it go, you would prefer to let it go, and you can't. Well, then you actually do have to take it to them. And then you've got to know if it's sin or not, because that has to be the start of the conversation. Somebody needs to know, are you accusing them of sin, or are you saying, I don't believe this is sin. I have thought about this. I have wrestled with this. I am not accusing you of sin. But when you did this, here was the impact that it had on me, and I have tried to cover that because I believe that I should. But I am really struggling without talking to you about this and understanding why you did that. I'm really struggling to just let it go, and I need to bring that to you. And that's the wisdom part. John?
How would you approach whether it's a believer versus a non-believer?
Yeah, so unbelievers, you don't go to them looking for confession of sin to you. And you're obviously not going to go through this process because they're not under the discipline of any church. So this is not for them. Matthew 18 is for people who are in the church. But if you know them and care about them, there are things about this process that are then informative to you. And so as you process it through the how am I going to handle it matrix, there's a lot of things that come up here in wisdom. If it's somebody that you don't really know, somebody whom you have very little credibility and influence in their life, you got to let it go. I mean, this is why God tells us so many times that vengeance is His. He will vindicate. You don't need to go out looking for your justice. He brings justice. He calls into account for sin. He sees every sin. There's not one that escapes Him. So you need to get over yourself that this is the worst sin committed in the history of the world, and you need to put it in the pile of sins that have unjustly been committed against the godly, and God will deal with them on the day of judgment. And for people that we don't know and we don't have any credibility with, that's what we need to do. And if we can muster the sanctification, pray for their soul. But you don't go to someone that you do not know. You don't go to someone with whom you have no credibility, someone who has no categories for this process, and say, your sin against me? Now, I know you can't process this, but my concern is not that you sinned against me, really, for reals. It's that you sinned against a holy God that you don't believe in. But really, I'm not coming to you looking for an apology for me, because I don't think that's important. I think you need to get yourself right with God. You don't know Him. You have no credibility, right? So that's a category. But then there are these people who are unbelievers, either family or close friends. We do know them. We do have credibility. And then we need to start to take some parts of this to do what is good for them. But our motivation changes. We always want people, Christians within the church, Christians within our family, we want people to be right with the Lord. But we also don't believe that you lose your salvation on the basis of committing a sin. So when someone sins against me, who's a Christian, my goal of being reconciled with them one-to-one is because I know that if they are able to do that, they are in fellowship with God, right? That's the fruit. That's bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Someone who doesn't know the Lord, I should be so unconcerned with whether or not they ever apologize to me that I should just see these as an opportunity to extend grace upon grace, forgiveness upon forgiveness, and because I have credibility, point that back to Scripture. You know, how many times do we forgive? No. Who is the one against whom we sin in every sin? In whatever way we can do that that's helpful, we point them to Christ. That's very different than looking to extract a pound of flesh and, you know, hey, you owe me this. To an unbeliever, we don't look for that at all. My concern is not, that's what Scripture actually talks about this, in terms of forgiving people who have not sought your forgiveness. The ability to let go things that they haven't sought. The primary reason you do that with an unbeliever is because if you try to waste any of that unbeliever's time on being reconciled with you, you are doing them a disservice. Because their biggest problem is not that they are out of fellowship with you. Their biggest problem is that they are sinners condemned in the sight of a holy God. And you need not distract them from that. So everything we do in those situations with unbelievers is about pointing them back toward Christ with people who we have credibility. That can be very explicit. With people whom we don't have credibility, it's still the motivation of our heart, but it has to come across very differently. We don't quote Bible verses to them unsolicited in totally inappropriate moments, because then you just come across like sanctimonious passive-aggressive, and you're not actually forgiving. You're just being a jerk face. Refer to my earlier discussion. We get so mad or worked up And the ratio, kind of the moment that it happens, is 80% because it was against us and 20% because it was against God. And a lot of times the way we react to our children's behaviors is based on that 80% feeling. And then over time, as we think about it, even over the next seconds and minutes, we get rebalanced. The Holy Spirit works in us and straightens that back out. And then we remember, oh, this is the real issue here. And then sometimes it's too late because we've already lashed out of the 80%. And that's why, back to the earlier discussion, you got to be able to go to the chill. You got to build up the courage. I sin a lot. And I have grown very accustomed in my life to confessing my sin to other people. Because when you sin as much as I do, it's a habit you start to develop. But I would tell you, the first time that I had to go to a 2-year-old child and confess and repent, and the child's two, all they know is, why was daddy yelling so much, right? It's a great lesson. And it helps to recalibrate us toward, what are we after here? Are we after the fact that I need this child to know that I am always in control and that I am always right and that you need to do what I say to do? Or is what I really want this child to know, I am a sinner just like you, but I pursue righteousness for the sake of the love of God, and that is what I want you to do too, because that's where life is found. You can. And the availing oneself of the legal process to defend righteousness and truth is not in and of itself a problem. The only caveat that Scripture puts on that is believers ought not do that against one another, not because it's some sub-Christian process or not for any of the reasons sometimes people think. We shouldn't do that with one another because the unbeliever who observes that doesn't know the nuance, doesn't know the difference, and will perceive it wrongly and will think that we reconcile just like everybody else does, which is by getting ours in the court system and making sure that our rights are defended. And so only for that reason, Scripture says, you ought not do this. In fact, it is better for a Christian to be wronged by another Christian than to profane the name of Christ by suggesting to the world that we resolve our problems the same way they do. So actually what Scripture teaches is that when disagreements exist between Christians, we replace that legal process with this one. And church discipline ought to be able to solve that problem. Because if both people are believers, even if you don't believe you sinned against me here when you stole my cat, and even if you don't believe you sinned against me here when I accuse you of stealing my cat, if you are a Christian, when you go before the church and you go through the church discipline process and the church says, you stole his cat, you must give him back his cat, you will submit to that even if you disagree with it, because that's what Christians do in the context of the church. We submit ourselves to this authority that's over us even when we disagree with it. That is normally a criminal process and not a civil process. And again, this is something you want to be careful not to write with big black permanent markers and say we should never do things, because there are other things. In general, I would say as a 98% of the time rule, Christians should not pursue civil action against other Christians. Criminal is a different issue, because the Bible makes clear that God gave the government the power of the sword to go after wrongdoers, and in the context of the way that sword is set up in our country, it requires those sorts of criminal processes that involve witnesses and filing complaints and those kinds of things. Yeah, this is a big problem, right? Because this suggests... Yeah. Yeah, but I think that what Scripture is instructing us here is that we err on the side of being wronged. And I've got friends who have had to go through this process in denominations that were not their own. And one of the things they needed to discern, and it was a judgment call, and we hate judgment calls because they're gray instead of black and white. But one of the things that they needed to discern was, are the people with which I'm involved, not broadly denominationally, are the people involved in my case Christians? And if they are, even if they make a decision that I disagree with, or make the decision not to do anything at all, it is better for me to be wronged. Because I got to tell you, The commentators on MSNBC and CNN, they don't care that the ARPs and the PCUSAs are two different types of Presbyterians, and we don't think they're a true church, so we don't have to submit to their church's church discipline process and be satisfied. They don't care. That's a nuance that is utterly lost on the world. And so it is better to be wronged than for the world to see, well, these Presbyterians can't sort out their problems. You know, and again, I'm not writing it in black permanent marker saying there's no exceptions to this ever, but I'm telling you in general, better to be wronged.